If you have your copy of the scripture, we're going to start in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 today. And I invite you to turn there with us. I want to start today with a little bit of a quiz. What does not save us? Works. What does save us? Grace. Okay, I want to congratulate you because apparently you are smarter than the Galatians, because it took Paul another shot at them in order to get this point across that works do not save, but it's by faith, by grace through faith. And so today we're going to look one more time at this whole issue of grace through faith. And I look at the law, which is the issue of works. And the law is described in the book of Romans as a mirror. It's described as a place where you go and you check things out to see what is not right. When I think of that picture, I remember the old Happy Days TV show. You remember that? And they would, one of the congregating places was at Arnold's, and one of the inner sanctum places was in the guy's restroom. And they would always go in the restroom to have their talks, you know, Fonzie and Richie and Ralph and Potsy and all those guys. And the guys would all get finished with their talks, and as they were leaving, they'd all head out, and then Fonzie would be the last one out typically, and he would walk by the mirror and he would get ready with his comb and he'd go, "Hey." You know what? I have never done that at a mirror. I have never been able to walk up to a mirror and go, "Hey." Maybe I'm just not blessed like Fonzie, but it has just never happened in my life. Why? Because every time I look in a mirror, I see something wrong. It's not just the shape of my body and the look of my face. My hair will be out of place. My beard may need some trimming. Something may be wrong with me. I may have smudges on my face or whatever it happens to be. But whatever it is, I've got something I need to fix once I've looked in that mirror. Now, I'm oblivious to it until I look in the mirror. And in the spiritual mirror of the law, no one but Jesus Christ has ever been able to look in that mirror and go, "Hey." You just can't do it. You can't put the law into your life and not see the imperfections of your life. And this is the point, the final point that Paul wants to make here in Galatians chapter 3. And we're going to work our way all the way through these verses. Now, what I'd like to do is remind you of what he has already done. He started out this chapter by asking some key questions. Notice them if you would. He says here, "Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" He's really gigging them here. He's digging into them and he's saying, "Okay, guys, who in the world has so bewitched you that you don't even see the truth anymore?" Then he asks another question in the first 10 verses of the third chapter. He says, "Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing of faith?" Then he asks another penetrating question. "Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? Are your works going to perfect you when it took the Spirit to change you?" And finally, he says, "Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Did you do all these things? Did you put up with all the persecutions that probably came their way for nothing?" You see, the whole issue of works and faith center around staying the course, forgetting what is behind and looking forward to what is ahead. Paul says, "I press on towards a mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Not looking back, but looking forward. dear friend of mine in junior high school was a distance runner. I was a sprinter, not a fast one, but I was a sprinter. And he said, hey, let's go out and run. I said, okay, fine. Well, his definition of run and mine were different. We got on a quarter mile track, which is what I used to run, and we took off, and I ran like I normally run the quarter mile. He ran like he normally runs the 5 mile or the 10 mile or something like that. He was a 2 miler on our track team. And so, you know, I took off on the track, and I'm about, halfway around the track, and I look, and Randy's just rounding the first turn. And I'm thinking, you know, this guy brings off all kinds of awards. If you're going to win medals, let's get with it here. And I get around to the end of the first lap of that quarter-mile track, and Randy comes around, and I'm kind of, you know, as I usually am after a quarter mile, I'm, you know, bent over and breathing a little bit heavy. Randy comes along behind me and says, come on, Dan, let's go another one. Another one? You see, I didn't think I had to go any further. I did my quarter. Randy went around 7 or 8 times, you know, and wasn't even breathing heavy when he was finished. Christian life is like a distance runner. Only we all want to run it in a sprint. We take off fast, we work hard, we push hard, and we run out of gas after the first quarter. But after the first lap, there's still 6, 7, 8, 10, 12, 100 laps to go. I have another good friend who is what they call an ultra marathon runner. Now this guy is sick. I mean, he is just plain sick, because what he does is he's gotten tired of the 25K marathons, you know, whatever those things are. They're ungodly in themselves. And he got tired of those, so now he runs this 100-mile marathon out west. You know, it takes a long time. I can drive it a whole lot faster. I don't understand why you want to run it. But you know what? You don't start out running that race in a sprint. You sprint at the end. You push hard at the end, which is what we talked about last week. But you got to pace yourself for the run. And what Paul is talking about here today is that kind of a mindset. Let's not forget where we have been. Let's start looking at where we have to go. Look in verse 10, chapter 3. He says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. What Paul is quoting here is from Deuteronomy chapter 7. When the Jews came into the land, there were two hills, two mountains in the land that they put their people on. One was Mount Gerizim and the other was Mount Ebal, and in between was the valley in which Shechem is, the place where Jacob built his well, and the place of Shechem. Today it's known as Nablus. And he put part of the people on one hill and part of the people on the other hill, and then they read back and forth to each other across the hill curses and blessings. And then the people responded antiphonally. It was kind of like the first congregational, you know, responsive reading. And what happened was, as they did that, they were cementing in their mind the importance of doing the things that God had given them to do and serving the God who led them out of Egypt, who brought them into the land and put them where they were supposed to be. But over the course of 1,500 years, one of the problems that happened was that the people came into the land, they set themselves up in the land, and they got themselves focused on a new God. That God was the law. It was not Jehovah God. It was the law of God. So Jesus responded to them in this way in John chapter 5, verse 39 and 40. He said, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. He said, look, you're looking at the Old Testament and you think you're going to find eternal life in there, and that Old Testament is testifying of who I am. that I am the one that is going to give eternal life. And a little bit later on, just a few chapters later, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But, verse 40, he says, you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. You see, they have made the law their God. And they have missed the God of the law. This was a sign of Israel ignoring the righteousness of God, that is Christ, and going about to establish its own righteousness. In fact, in Romans chapter 10, turn there, keep your finger in Galatians chapter 3, but turn over to Romans chapter 10. Verse 1 says, brethren, I'll wait for the pages. Go back just a couple of books. Verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. That the Israelites may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. I said a few weeks ago that I believe that Jesus Christ came to abolish the law. This is the way in which he abolished it. He became the end of it. No longer will the law even point people in the right direction. All it will do is show them their sin. But Christ was the end of the law for those who want to be righteous, for righteousness, for everyone who believes. Now back in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, he says, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. He is taking this opportunity here to make the point that it is faith and not the law. Now here's the problem. Over the course of 1,500 years, the law had become an established authority in the land of Israel. It became an entity unto itself. In fact, in the tabernacle and the temple, the law was the place where people thought they were being saved. As they came to the tabernacle, as they came to the temple, they made sacrifice, not out of worship all the time, but out of a sacrifice of attitude, that God was going to somehow honor that sacrifice for their salvation. All through the Old Testament, the law was pointing forward to Jesus Christ. All through the Old Testament, the Jews were looking backward to what God did in the past. And they missed all that God had for them in the future. You see, the tabernacle and the temple constantly flowed with blood, and it should have, because the people were constantly in sin. It was not a pretty place at all. And that whole picture in the tabernacle and temple should have constantly pushed people to understand that someday a sacrifice was going to be made that was going to end all sacrifice, because it was going to be the sufficient sacrifice for people's sins. But they were constantly looking back. They were constantly looking at the fact that God brought them out of Egypt, and that God spared them at Jericho, and that God brought them through all the trials in the land, and that God brought the people back together after the captivity. But they forgot that God was sending them a Messiah too. They missed it. But those who understood were saved on the basis of, according to the Old Testament, faith. Yet the law is not of faith. Verse 12, but the man who does them shall live by them. In other words, a man who does the law, not of faith, is going to have to live with the law. As I said before, the law is a mirror. It's going to constantly point us back to the things that we do wrong. Don't you get tired of that? Don't you get tired of constantly being told how wrong you are, how bad things are, how the wrong things always seem to come up in your life, and you look at the way that certain things point you back to that, and you just get to the point where you want to avoid it because you get tired of being beat down all the time? The law becomes a point of faith for people. It becomes the way in which they justify. If they do more of the law right this day than they did yesterday, they're more likely to be saved. They're doing better all the time in the sight of God. Isaiah chapter 53 says, all our righteous works, all of our work in the law is like filthy rags. But faith, on the other hand, coupled with the law, helps us to see the things that we do wrong. And instead of thinking that somehow we can work our way out of it, we bring it to the foot of the cross. Whether it was the one that happened in the past for us or the one that was going to happen in the future for them. And we lay them at the foot of the cross, and by faith we trust that Jesus is going to wipe them all away. That's the beauty of faith. We don't have to keep living in the past. We don't have to keep balances and ledgers. All of our sins that are paid by Jesus Christ are forgotten. All of our sins that have been paid, Jesus pays them all. Verse 13 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. This is an interesting statement. In fact, it's out of this particular statement that we begin to get the understanding of what redemption is. Our salvation redemption. There are three words in the New Testament that are used for the word redeemed, that the word redeemed is translated from. The first one is agorazo. It's a Greek word, and it's used. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, and you can see what it says there. But the meaning of the word is this: to buy in the slave market. That's what that word means. Agorazo means to buy in the slave market. And then it says, for you were bought with a price, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, when you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, you can say that word bought, that word, some translations use the word redeem, is the Greek word agorazo. And it means to buy in the slave market, to go to the slave market and buy a slave. The second word is lutruo, and that word literally means to ransom, money that is used to buy a ransom, to buy a slave, to liberate a slave. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition of your fathers. Notice that. The tradition of the fathers is the law. The tradition of the fathers is doing the works of the law. You weren't redeemed by those things. Corruptible things, silver and gold, is what he's calling corruptible here. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We were redeemed, we were ransomed, we were bought as a slave and liberated when the ransom was paid with the precious blood of Christ. The third word is exagorazo, and it means to buy out of. That word ex, or that prefix ex, means to out of, and it means to buy out of the marketplace. The bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ is bought not only to be his bond slave, but he is bought out of the slave market, never to be put up for sale again in the slave market. Isn't that a neat concept? Not only are we bought at the slave market, not only are we liberated by the ransom that was paid through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, but this word in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 says, we were bought out of the slave market, we were ransomed and paid, and we are never going back to the slave market again. I remember watching Roots and watching how the slave market would break up families. If they did something wrong, they would take a husband or a wife and they would sell them on the marketplace, and that husband or wife may never see each other again. It's never going to happen. We, the bride of Christ, are never going to have to worry about being put on the slave market of sin again, because the price was paid by Jesus' precious blood. What a blessing. What a thought. Which brings us to Travis's translation of the word redeem: to purchase a slave from the slave market and set him free by way of a ransom paid. One translators put it this way: Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. Plain and simple, it's this: we're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and we are never, ever going to be sold again. We've been set free by the blood of the Lamb, and because of that, we cannot be sold again. And we are going to give our allegiance back to Him through the blood of the Lamb as a bondservant, and we need not ever be sold again. It's done. It is finished. That's what those words meant. It's finished. Verse 14 of Galatians chapter 3 then continues with, let's start back in verse 13 so we can get the context. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. See, here's the problem. The law was this barrier that separated the Jews and the Gentiles all the way through the Old Testament. And when Jesus Christ came, that barrier was done away with. By the removal of the law, we now stood on common ground with the Jews. Both Jew and Gentile are recipients of the Holy Spirit only one way, through faith. The book of Joel even makes a comment about this. Joel chapter 2, verse 28 says, brethren, and it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Doesn't just say on the Jewish people, doesn't just say on my children, it says on all flesh I will pour out my Spirit. If He's going to pour His Spirit out on all flesh, it's logical to think that that is going to happen because He meant for all men to be saved. The Jewish person who lives in the law forgets the whole fact that God intended to redeem all men through the Jewish nation in the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 15 then goes on to say, brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. No one can add stipulations to it. No one can change it. And here's the covenant that we're talking about. You remember last week when we talked about the covenant that Abraham made, or that God made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, where he cut a bunch of animals in half and he made out a little gauntlet place there. And then God caused him to fall asleep, and God walked through. And in essence, as He was telling him, you are going to be the leader of a great nation. All the stars in the sky are going to be like your children. And by this, through this nation, all the world will be blessed. Every man will be blessed because of it. And in walking through these animals, He was in essence saying, God was, may I be like these animals if this does not come to pass. You remember that covenant? That's the covenant that He's talking about right here. He's saying, no one can add to this. But the next argument for the Jewish person is, okay, but Abraham was in 2000. You remember that? Abraham was in 2000. Moses was in 1500, which was 500 years later. And the law of Moses can supersede the covenant of Abraham. And what Paul is saying here is that's not true. No one can annul a covenant that God has made. I can't come to you and a friend who have made a contract together and say, I'm annulling that contract without authority. Since there is no higher authority than God, when God makes a covenant, it stands until He annuls it. And He says, this covenant is going to stand forever. Now, you remember why this covenant is important? Because Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's why. And then in verse 16, he says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. What he's trying to say there is that Jesus Christ is the seed that Abraham was promised way back in Genesis chapter 15. But also there is a plurality in that word seed, that everyone who comes and is grown out of that seed is also going to be one that is going to benefit by faith. So Jesus Christ is the seed, and from him will grow a whole new plant called the church. And then verses 17, 18, and 19 say this: "And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator." The word "gave" in verse 18 is a specialized word. It doesn't merely denote a gift, but a gift that is given out of the spontaneous generosity of the giver's heart with no strings attached to it. So the end result is that we were given a spontaneous gift. For God, that gift could have been thousands of years in coming, and yet still spontaneous, in that he purposed to give it to us someday through the seed, that is Jesus Christ. So what good does the law serve? That word "transgressions" in verse 19 is the word "harmartia," which we often translate as sin. And it means to miss the mark. But included in that word is a statement of a road, the word hadas, which is road. And the whole idea, the whole concept there, is that God has helped us to see that we have missed the road entirely. We've completely missed the direction that he wants us to go. This whole passage is a word study of God's grace to us as we trust in him. Thus, the word implies that a deviation from the right course or action has been taken by the Jews, and the end result is that they have not been saved by faith, but thought they were saved through the law. Well, what's the whole point of all of this? The whole point really comes out clearly as we look at the whole next section, verses 20 through 29, and they really almost need no explanation. Follow with me as I read. "Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one." In other words, a mediator comes between two people and mediates in the center. But God doesn't need mediation. He is one person. "Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law." Clear enough, isn't it? If there was a law that we could have that would have given life, it would have been given through the law. "But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would be afterwards revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Once we've learned the lesson, once we've accepted him by faith, we no longer need the law to keep pointing us to Jesus Christ, because now we understand it. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Therefore, neither Jew nor Greek, therefore neither slave nor free, therefore there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Plain and simple. If you have accepted Jesus Christ, you have every right into heaven just as much as the most perfect Jew who ever kept the law and eventually came by faith. So what do we do with all of this? Let me ask you a couple of key questions. What issues are you struggling with between law and faith? What things do you keep bringing up in your mind and you keep saying, "Okay, I know it's all by grace, God, but if I do this, then you'll love me more. Or if I do this, then maybe I can assure my salvation." We all fall back into those temptations at times. That somehow performance has something to do with the grace of God. What are you clinging to as a form of the law in your life rather than trusting in faith that you've been given in Christ? Do you go to Him in prayer out of obedience because you enjoy the relationship? Do you spend time in His Word because it's time, it's that time of day, or because you just can't wait to get there? Are you studying and doing the things that God has wanted you to do? Are you doing a ministry in the church because Pastor Dan makes you feel guilty if you don't? Are you doing it because it's the joy of serving Jesus? Do you give because you said you would, or out of the overflow of your heart? Here's what I want you to understand. Here's what I want you to answer in your own life. Now that you know the grace of God, we've been talking about it for 3 chapters in the book of Galatians. Do you know the God of grace? You see, the problem is that we get this stuff intellectually. But this isn't an intellectual assent. Relationship with Jesus Christ is not an intellectual pursuit. It's not an optional hobby. It is encountering Jesus Christ. By His presence, Sylvia Gunter says, God brought you out of spiritual captivity in Egypt and set you into relationship with His Son. In His presence there is joy and shelter and light and life and deliverance and victory and worship and glory and boldness and cleansing and rest and everything else you need. Don't start in His presence and continue in the flesh. Paul made this clear in the testimony of his relationship with Christ in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. But I want to know Him and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed even to His death. Whatever it takes, God, I want to know You. But maybe one of the clearest ways I can probably give to you to understand this whole relationship is to read to you from a translation that, frankly, I don't care much for all the time. It's called The Message. It's by Eugene Peterson, and it's an interesting paraphrase of the New Testament and Psalms. But in the book of Hebrews, chapters 11 and 12, he makes some very powerful statements about our relationship with Christ. And I would just like to spend a couple of moments and read these to you. Just listen as I read. Get the gist of what he's talking about. Put yourself in the first person in this passage. The fundamental fact of existence is that this trust in God, this faith, is the firm foundation under everything that makes life worth living. It's our handle on what we can't see. It's the act of faith. The act of faith is what distinguished our ancestors, set them above the crowd. By faith, we see the world called into existence by God's word, what we see created by what we don't see. By an act of faith, Abraham said yes to God's call to travel to an unknown place that would become his home. When he left, he had no idea where he was going. By an act of faith, he lived in the country promised to him, lived as a stranger, camping in tents. Isaac and Jacob did the same. Living under the same promise, Abraham did it by keeping his eye on an unseen city with real, eternal foundations, the city designed and built by God. By faith, barren Sarah was able to become pregnant, old woman as she was at the time, because she believed the one who made a promise that he would do what he said. That's how it happened that from one man's dead and shriveled loins, there are now people numbering into the millions. Each one of these people of faith died not yet having in hand what was promised, but still believing. How did they do it? They saw it way off in the distance, waved their greeting, and accepted the fact that they were transients in this world. People who live this way make it plain that they are looking for their true home. If they wanted, they could have gone back any time. If they were homesick for the old country. But they were after a far better country than that, heaven country. You can see why God is so proud of them and has a city waiting for them. Do you see what this means? All these pioneers who blazed the way, all these veterans cheering us on, it means we better get with it. Strip down, start running, and never quit. No extra spiritual fat, no parasitic sins. Keep your eyes on Jesus, who both began and finished this race we're in. Study how he did it, because he never lost sight of where he was headed. That exhilarating finish in and with God. He could put up with anything along the way, cross, shame, whatever. And now he's there in the place of honor right alongside God. When you find yourself flagging in your faith, go over that story again, item by item, that long litany of hostility that he plowed through, that will shoot adrenaline into your souls. Our faith, plain and simple, is what should take us day by day, step by step, into the presence of Jesus and encourage us step by step to continue going on. We don't live in a world of sin. We are only passing through.